We return this morning to the Gospel of Mark as Jesus is making his way towards Jerusalem while continuing his teaching, his preaching, and his ministry. So that in mind, we turn to Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. And as we do, please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. Mark writes, "And he," that is Jesus, "left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' He answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away.' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, we do believe that your word is firmly fixed forever with you in the heavens. We know that your faithfulness endures to all generations and that you have made this world and it stands as you will it to. Lord, we ask that as your people, you would help us to never forget your precepts to us because we know that by them you have given us life. And so we ask that you would grant us this life now through your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We come this morning to a striking and countercultural passage of Jesus' teaching. It's also a passage that can easily be misunderstood, and so we'll need to do a bit of work at the beginning to make sure we interpret this passage rightly and then apply it to ourselves faithfully. And as we do that, what we see here is that there are biblical grounds for divorce, but ordinarily God calls us to remain faithfully committed to our spouse, even in a difficult marriage, because God has remained faithfully committed to us. Now, that's a lot, so let me say that once again. What we see in this passage is that there are biblical grounds for divorce, but ordinarily God calls us to remain faithfully committed to our spouse, even in a difficult marriage, because God has remained faithfully committed to us. Now, let's break that down and take it one piece at a time. As we come to this passage, the first thing we need to recognize is that there are biblical grounds for divorce. Now, there's a lot to say on this, and I know because a few months ago, I taught an adult Sunday school class in which I spent almost an hour laying out and explaining 28 statements on divorce and remarriage. I'm not going to repeat all of that this morning as an introduction to the sermon, but if you want more on that, if you have questions on biblical grounds for divorce, you can find that class posted on our website. I've very creatively titled it The Westminster Confession, Part 71. I'll also include a link in the sermon manuscript as well, so you can find that. This morning, though, as an introduction, I'll have to give a very streamlined 5-minute version of that, because while this is important context for us to understand Jesus' teaching as a whole, it's not really what our text is focused on this morning. Now, even to say at the outset that there are biblical grounds for divorce might seem like a contradiction of the text that we just heard. But it's actually not if we understand this passage in context. In this passage, the Pharisees are asking Jesus to speak into a rabbinic disagreement that was still being debated in his day. And the disagreement had to do with the verse from Deuteronomy that the Pharisees only partially quote in verse 4. The verse as a whole is describing a situation in which a husband divorces his wife, it says, because he has found some indecency in her. Now, in Jesus' day, there was debate about what this actually meant. One school of thought, the school of Shammai, emphasized that word indecency and taught that Deuteronomy 24:1 meant that a man may not divorce his wife unless he has found unchastity in her. In other words, except for a sin of betrayal like adultery, a man may not divorce his wife. But another dominant school of rabbinic thought, the school of Hillel, taught an extremely broad reading of what that indecency in Deuteronomy 24:1 might be. And it was so broad that they said that a man might divorce his wife for any matter, including, and they specified this, and it was recorded in the Mishnah, including, they said, just because she spoiled a meal that she was preparing for him. If that wasn't far enough, yet another prominent rabbi also recorded in the Mishnah taught that the wife didn't actually need to do anything wrong for her husband to divorce her, but that a man could divorce his wife simply on the grounds that he found another woman he wanted to marry who he found more physically attractive. So to put things in context, these were the sort of debates that were actually going on among rabbis about divorce in Jesus' day. And these are the debates that the Pharisees are then asking Jesus to speak into. And so the Pharisees weren't asking in verse 2 if there were ever biblical grounds for divorce. Every group of Jews at the time knew that the Bible taught that there were. Instead, they were asking what Jesus thought of the views of the school of Hillel, which taught that a man could divorce his wife for any cause. And what's implied with that in Mark's account here is made clear in Matthew's account of the same conversation, as he records the question as, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Which seems to make it clear that the Pharisees are asking specifically for Jesus' assessment of the school of Hillel's any cause divorce. And so it's important to note the question being asked here is not, are there any biblical grounds for divorce at all? But rather, are there specific narrow grounds for divorce, or may a man divorce his wife for any cause he pleases? Jesus responds that the grounds for divorce in the Bible are, in fact, narrow. And by doing that, Jesus is restoring Moses' words in Scripture to their original intent. Because both the Old Testament and the New Testament give two grounds on which divorce is biblically permitted. One is the category of adultery. In the Old Testament, that's what's in view in Deuteronomy 24:1, and it's reaffirmed by Jesus in Matthew 5:32 and 19:9. The other category is abandonment. When one spouse functionally ends the marriage by abandoning the other, we see this given as grounds for formal divorce in the Old Testament in Exodus 21, verses 10 and 11, and it's reaffirmed in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:15. So the Bible gives two main categories of acceptable grounds for divorce. And as we consider those, it's worth adding that for centuries, there has been a view within the Reformed tradition that said that abandonment of the marriage might come about not only by one spouse physically removing themselves from the marriage, but also by one spouse driving the other spouse away through what they called malicious dealings, which resulted in intolerable conditions for the other spouse. What they're referring to there is what we today refer to as domestic abuse or oppression through coercive control. Now, let me say a few things about this. First, just what constitutes biblical grounds for divorce in such a setting gets complicated quickly. If you've been to one of the Protect the Flock seminars we've hosted, you have some sense of how complicated such situations can be. As I said earlier, I spoke at more length about this in my Sunday school class a few months back, and so if you have a technical question on this subject, I do encourage you to listen to that class. That said, if you have a personal question about this subject, if you think that you may be in an abusive situation yourself, then please do come talk to us, either to one of the pastors here or to a woman in leadership here at the church whom you trust. We want to help if you're in a situation like that. All three of our ministers here at Faith have received training to help us distinguish between a difficult marriage and an abusive marriage. Those are two categorically different things that need categorically different responses. And I say that because I want to be clear that the rest of my sermon this morning is about difficult marriages, not abusive or oppressive marriages. If you're in an abusive or oppressive marriage, different steps need to be taken to protect you and to keep you safe than what I'm outlining in my sermon this morning. So if you're experiencing abuse, don't misapply my sermon to your circumstances, but instead, please come and speak to us about your situation so that we can come alongside you in it. With all that said, the Bible gives biblical grounds in which divorce is permitted. Adultery, abandonment, and abuse which constitutes an abandonment of the marriage. That's what we see in the Bible as a whole, and when it's understood in context, Jesus is not contradicting that biblical teaching here. There are biblical grounds for divorce, but what Jesus emphasizes here is that ordinarily God calls us to remain faithfully committed to our spouse in marriage. And this is the real thrust of our passage this morning. When Jesus is asked about divorce, he clarifies how we should think about such questions by first reorienting us towards God's creational intent for marriage. Jesus says to them, "From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." God designed marriage. That's what Jesus is telling us here. It's not a human institution, but it's of divine origin. And as such, God gets to define what marriage is. And God's intention for marriage is that it be a lifelong knitting together of two people, that as long as they both shall live, husband and wife should love and serve, and remain faithfully committed to one another. It's a beautiful picture of what marriage is supposed to be. Now, that picture comes with the demands of true commitment. But that commitment, we should note, is not a foreign demand that God imposes on romantic love or human sexuality, but rather it is exactly what romantic love and human sexuality were designed for. As C.S. Lewis puts it, those who are in love have a natural inclination to bind themselves by promises. Love songs all over the world are full of vows of eternal constancy. The Christian law of marriage, Lewis continues, is not forcing upon the passion of love something which is foreign to that passion's own nature. It is demanding that lovers should take seriously something which their passion itself impels them to do. In other words, true love wants to commit itself. Which is a reminder for us that no one really wants a life of serial monogamy, of one relationship after another, each ending in pain and heartache. What we truly long for is a commitment to another person that grows in depth and love over the course of a lifetime. That's what we truly long for. And that's what marriage was designed to be. And God calls us to treat marriage as he intended it, as a lifelong union of two people in love. And so here Jesus tells us that ordinarily, that outside those cases where there may be biblical grounds for divorce, ordinarily God calls us to remain faithfully committed to our spouse as long as we both shall live. That's what Jesus teaches here. Now, it's easy to say that when a marriage is good. Who wouldn't want a good marriage to continue? But what makes our text this morning difficult for many to swallow is that the emphasis here is that this calling, this command to remain faithfully committed to our spouse as long as we both shall live, Jesus applies this command to difficult marriages as well. After all, by opposing divorce outside of the narrow grounds given in the Bible, Jesus is primarily speaking to those who would like to get a divorce, but who don't have biblical grounds for it. He's speaking primarily to those who are dissatisfied or disappointed with their spouse or their marriage. Now, a Upon hearing that, some will object that Jesus' teaching here is just out of date. It's old-fashioned. It may have worked in his day, but it doesn't really fit in ours. But actually, Jesus' teaching was quite countercultural back then, too. A divorce was actually pretty easy to get in Jesus' day, and the Pharisees clearly intended to keep it that way. And so in our text, Jesus wasn't repeating the quaint old-fashioned views that were popular in his time. Rather, he was cutting against the grain, the dominant grain of his culture then, just as his words cut against the dominant grain of our culture now. Jesus confronts us just as he confronted them. He speaks not as a man of his time, but he speaks as the Son of God, come to speak God's truth to his people. And as he does, he needs to be taken seriously. Jesus here proclaims to us boldly that ordinarily God calls us to remain faithfully committed to our spouse in a marriage, even in a difficult or disappointing or disadvantageous marriage. So let's be honest. When some of you heard the picture Jesus described of God's creational intent for marriage, of two becoming one, of that poetic picture, you thought it might sound nice, maybe, but you also maybe thought that it didn't really sound like what you have. Your marriage is difficult. Your marriage is disappointing. Your marriage is really, in your eyes, a disadvantage to you. Maybe the conflict in your marriage is currently overt. There's anger, there's maybe open contempt, there are arguments and passionate frustration. Or maybe right now your marriage is just cold and lifeless. You've become something like roommates, maybe unfriendly roommates, occupying the same house, but cold and distant towards each other. Or maybe it's more just that the marriage is disappointing to you, that your spouse is not what you thought they'd be. They've fallen short of your hopes and expectations, so much so that you feel like they're holding you back now, that having them in your life has, on the whole, been a disadvantage to you. Or maybe the other person hasn't really done anything wrong, but you just want someone different right now. Brothers and sisters, there are a lot of marriages that fall into these categories. And if that's you, then you need to face it, and then you need to ask, what is Jesus calling you to? Because really, this text is primarily addressed to you. Jesus isn't speaking here about those who are happily married. They aren't asking for a divorce. And as we've said, he's not principally focused here on those who do have biblical grounds for divorce either. Primarily, Jesus' teaching here is for those who want out of their marriages, who are unhappy with their marriages, but there's no real biblical grounds for divorce. Their marriage is just difficult, or it's disappointing. It feels to them like a disadvantage now. And Jesus' instruction here is that even if your marriage is difficult or disappointing or disadvantageous, God calls us to remain faithfully committed to our spouse in marriage. But what's that supposed to look like then? Well, at a very basic level, we might start by identifying that it looks like the basic command that Jesus gives to all his followers. When asked what the greatest commandment was, Jesus said that the first was to love God, but the second great commandment, he said, is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Then he adds, there is no commandment greater than these. As you face a difficult marriage, on the most basic level, God is calling you to love your neighbor. In this case, your closest neighbor, as yourself. Now, that's easy to say, but in a difficult marriage, it can be much harder to actually do. In fact, maybe for you, it feels like your closest neighbor, your spouse, is sometimes the hardest person for you to love like that. Maybe it feels like years of hurt or frustration have built up so that the littlest thing now sets you off, and the smallest disagreement so easily escalate to major accusations. Maybe you look at your spouse and all you see is their flaws, their shortcomings and failings come right to the surface, and critiques and criticisms of them just flood your mind. So much so that, frankly, in your more honest moments, it's a little scary to you that you can be so critical and unkind. Or maybe it's not what you see, but what you hear. Whatever your spouse says, if you're honest, you perceive it as a slight or a put-down, and you lash out in defensiveness. Even a compliment is met by you with suspicion, as you suspect it's really a critique in disguise. And your guard is so heightened that, if you're honest, some part of you knows that you're putting the worst spin on everything they say to you. Or maybe your attitude toward your spouse is less like anger at this point and more like contempt. They've disappointed you in so many ways that now, when you look at them, you sneer in your heart. You belittle them and mock them in your mind. Your knee-jerk response to almost everything they say or do is a condescending eye roll. Or maybe for you it looks less like anger or contempt and more just like cold detachment at this point. You've shut down towards your spouse completely. Half the time when they say something to you, you don't even really respond or give them your attention. It can take many different forms, but whatever it may look like for you, it may feel to you like of all the people in the world, your spouse is the last person that you could love as you love yourself, the last person you could show real warmth towards, the last person you'd want to make yourself vulnerable to, the last person you could sacrificially love and serve. And yet, if you're not going to show that kind of love to them, if you're not going to extend this kind of sacrificial love to your spouse, then who would you really extend it to? This is the person with whom you stood before God and said that you would love them and you would remain faithfully committed to them for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in health and in sickness. You know, the second half of each of those vows was real. You took a vow to love them above all others in this world, and if now you're not going to love them well, does that really say something about them? Or does it more say something about you? Jesus calls us to love even our enemies, and so how much more must he call us to love the one we vowed to love above all others? Jesus reminds us in our text this morning that God calls us to remain faithfully and loving committed to our spouse in marriage, even in a difficult or a disappointing marriage. Now, all of that is pretty heavy, and it may be very difficult. And so you might wonder at this point, how are you supposed to actually do this? What's supposed to motivate you? What's supposed to give you hope? And what are the practical steps even like? And the answer to all three of those questions is rooted in the same thing. They're rooted in God's faithful commitment to us. God calls us to remain faithfully committed to our spouse, even in difficult marriages, because God has remained faithfully committed to us. Now, Jesus doesn't bring up this rationale here, but it pervades the Bible, and it should probably be at the forefront of our minds as well as we remember that in Mark's gospel at this point, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Again and again, the Bible tells us that God's relationship to us, his relationship to his people, is like a husband's relationship to his wife. It's like a marriage. And over the centuries, as we read about it in Scripture or look throughout history, over the centuries, we quickly see that it hasn't been a great marriage because we, so often, have been unfaithful to God. And yet, even as that is true, generation to generation, century to century, he has remained faithfully committed to us. And that fact should give us motivation, hope, and steps forward. First, it should motivate us. It should remind us that we're not being asked to give anyone anything that we have not already received ourselves. We're not being asked to do anything for anyone that has not already been done for us. Jesus loved us even when we were still his enemies. Jesus died for us when we were still cold and fickle towards him. Jesus served us when we were still ungrateful towards him. And then he says to us in the Gospel of John, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Jesus is not asking us to do for our spouse anything that he has not already done for us. Jesus has remained faithfully committed to us, and he has loved us despite how difficult and how disappointing and how disadvantageous we have so often been to him. And realizing that this is the kind of gracious love we have received should motivate us then to love our spouse with a similar love, even in the context of a difficult marriage. But a relationship with God doesn't just give us motivation, it should also give us hope. Because we serve a God who brings new life out of brokenness and death. He brings salvation out of crucifixion. He brings resurrection out of apparent defeat. And it's that God who tells us in Romans 8:28 that he works all things together for the good of his people. Now that said, I have no idea what the specific good is that God may work in your situation. Maybe God will bring good to your marriage itself, healing the relationship over time so that it is a blessing and not a trial to you. Or maybe God will work through you to bring good to your spouse, helping them repent of their sins and grow in the relationship with the Lord and with you. Or maybe that's not the kind of good God will bring in your situation. Maybe your spouse will remain cold, and your marriage will remain a burden. But as you seek to love someone who does not deserve it, just as Jesus loved you when you did not deserve it, maybe in that context, God will work wonders in you, in your heart, and in your soul to conform you to the image of his Son in ways that would not have happened otherwise. I have no idea how God will use the trials you may face in your marriage, but I do know that he can use them, and that he will use all things in your life for your good as you follow him. And that should give us hope. Along with that, a relationship with God also gives us practical steps forward. God calls us in practical and concrete ways to start turning towards your spouse instead of you turning away from them. He calls you to turn from criticism and contempt and coldness and to seek to show your spouse kindness and grace and warmth. Now, maybe for you that sounds daunting even. But then we're also reminded that that's not something that you have to tackle all on your own. Our Lord is with you as you do these things, of course, but he also gives you the church. He gives you brothers and sisters who can come alongside you and help build you up and bear your burdens in the midst of a difficult marriage and a difficult calling. He also gives you ministers. The pastors here at Faith are committed to helping struggling couples. Now, seeing us will not be a quick fix or a silver bullet, but we will strive to do our best to come alongside you and try to help you heal your marriage and build it into something that will glorify the Lord and that could even one day be a delight to you. These are just some of the practical helps and steps that the Lord holds out to you if you find yourself in a difficult marriage. Finally, if you're here this morning and you are divorced, and perhaps as you hear this sermon, you're struck that your divorce was without biblical grounds, then you need to know that while there may be real sin in your divorce, an unbiblical divorce is not an unforgivable sin. It may be a serious sin, but it's not beyond God's grace and forgiveness in the gospel. If you have questions or concerns about that, please come and talk with me or one of the other ministers here. We can talk through with you what repentance might look like in practical terms. And we can also assure you that as you seek repentance and come to Christ you can have forgiveness where there is sin. Christ's mercy is great enough to cover the sins of all who truly turn from their sin and come to him in humble faith. Whatever your situation, God's faithful and loving commitment to us offers us motivation to obey him, hope for what he is doing in our hearts and lives, and practical steps to walk forward in faithful reliance on him. We see this morning that there are biblical grounds for divorce, but ordinarily God calls us to remain faithfully committed to our spouse, even in a difficult marriage, because God has remained faithfully committed to us. As we think about that, it's worth also reminding ourselves that God's faithful commitment to us goes even farther beyond what he requires of us. Because the truth is that we have given God biblical grounds to divorce us, and yet he's still here with us. Again and again, we have committed spiritual adultery against him, worshiping and serving idols in our hearts and lives rather than him. Again and again, we've committed spiritual abandonment of God, wandering from him and leaving him behind. And when he came to earth, we, as humanity, even committed abuse against him, seizing him, beating him, nailing him to a cross. God has endured all this from us, and yet still he has remained faithfully committed to us. If we face such a situation, God allows us to seek a divorce, but God has done for us far more than he requires of us. Despite our spiritual adultery, despite our spiritual abandonment of him, despite the abuse he's faced from us, despite all of this, our Lord has remained faithfully committed to us. That's how great his love is for us. And so, even when he calls us to difficult things, like loving a difficult person in a difficult marriage, even then, how can we doubt that he cares for us? How can we doubt that he will work all things for our good? After all he has done for us, how can we doubt his love? Brothers and sisters, whatever stage of life you may find yourself in, as you look to those who are closest to you, our Lord, who humbled himself and served us, despite how difficult and how disappointing and how disadvantageous we were to him, that humble Lord says to us, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. And so as we go from here, let us love one another, and especially those closest to us, just as Christ has loved us. Amen.